Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, getting more and more excited for the big day coming up when we get to sing my favorite Christmas carol. I do have a favorite Christmas carol. It's O Come All Ye Faithful, written by an English, I was going to say an English Catholic man, but maybe I should say a Catholic Englishman. I don't know. Do you have a favorite Christmas carol? Well, we're getting close to the time where you can sing it. And a great place to sing, I'm just going to tell you right now, a great place to sing O Come All Ye Faithful is in a Catholic church, and we'd like you to be in a Catholic church. That's why Catholic Answers Live exists, to help people overcome obstacles that are keeping them out of the Catholic church, and we'd like to help you with that. Whether you have a challenging call or just a curious call, we're going to ask you today, why aren't you Catholic? If you're not a Catholic, we're holding all the phones for you. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic today? Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, a wonderful, wonderful apologist here at Catholic Answers. He was a wonderful apologist before he got here to Catholic Answers. He's the author of these books, Pope Peter, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and a bunch of other books. He's the guy behind Shameless Popery. Joe Heschmeyer, happy Advent.
Thank you. Speaking of good Advent hymns,
yeah,
I know you're talking about Christmas ones, but it is still Advent. We're entering the period called the O Antiphons.
Oh, yeah.
So
oh.
For those who don't know, from December 17th to the 23rd, at Vespers, so the evening prayer, so right now for most of you listening, it's traditional to pray during the Vespers one of these prayers directed towards Jesus for the coming of Christ. For today, it's O Sapientia, or O Wisdom. Now, many people know this not from praying Vespers, but from O Come Emmanuel, which is the O Antiphon set to music. But today's, ironically, they're in order except for O Come Emmanuel. That one is actually the last one. It's December 23rd. But the other ones, if you are familiar with the hymn, they go in order. So today is verse 2 of O Come Emmanuel, but it is the first of the O Antiphons. And the translation we have is, O wisdom of our God Most High, guiding creation with power and love, come to teach us the path of knowledge. You can find other translations as well, but that's what we're praying for, that we are entreating the coming of Christ in these seven different ways. These are an ancient habit or ancient practice of preparing in the last days of Advent for the coming of Christ.
If your church doesn't have ancient antiphons that it does annually at the different seasons of the year, you might be in the wrong church, and we'd like to get you into the Catholic Church. Why aren't you Catholic? I'm going to start with a question while Siobhan is on the phones, while she screens calls, because I actually heard someone say this. The core message of Jesus is so simple, love and compassion, but the church overcomplicates it. That's why this person was not Catholic.
I think there's something beautifully naive about that view. And I mean that in a way, I know that's going to come off as like condescending, but yeah, it's wonderful. Like if we could just love God and love neighbor perfectly, that'd be wonderful. But this is the same kind of attitude that's like, well, why do we need to have wars? Let's just all get along. It's like, that sounds great. But as soon as you try to actually live that out in the real world, in real life, you'll find that even people who share that basic commitment find themselves in conflict. You don't have to understand geopolitics. You could just have had a roommate to understand how that works. That, you know, people who are striving for goodwill can get on each other's nerves, can feel like the other person has crossed some boundary or violated their rights or wronged them in some way. This is just the basic reality of how to live. And so you actually need the whole realm of Christian teaching to figure out things like, well, how do I properly love my neighbor? How do I properly love even myself? But most importantly, how do I properly love God? So yeah, if you just happened to know how to do all of those things perfectly well, then I suppose you wouldn't need divine revelation. But God seems to think we do need divine revelation, And that's why he reveals himself, and that's why he gives us a church in the first place.
All right, it's time to go to the phones. Why aren't you Catholic? And one of the great things is the phones fill up when we ask, why aren't you Catholic? We have wonderful conversations when that happens, so please feel welcome if you're not a Catholic. 888-318-7884. Another great thing that happens when Edgar is out and Siobhan comes in is... you know how they write on the sheet, Joe, the location the person is calling from?
Yeah.
This is the kind of thing you get with Siobhan. I absolutely love it. Ned is in New Jersey listening to the radio, walking his dog. That's what that's what we got for
hi,
location. Or maybe his last name is Walking Dog. I don't know.
Ned, I took it to mean the radio station was called Walking Dog. Maybe it's a pirate radio station.
Maybe he's listening to Walking Dog Radio. I don't know how to take all that. Ned, do you have the dog with you?
Yep, I do. This is Rocky.
What kind of dog, first of all?
German Shepherd.
Oh, good. Go for a long walk, then.
Ratzinger was one of those.
Okay. Ned, why aren't you Catholic?
So, thanks for taking my call, guys. I really appreciate it. I love this show.
Thank you.
I've been listening to it for months now, especially since I started RCIA. So, I'm not Catholic yet, I guess. But once I complete all my sacraments next year, I will be.
Praise God.
My glory question, God. Yes, praise God. My question, Joe, is how does forgiveness work? Like when you go into church and you confess, basically, how does that work in terms of one? Where does the priest get that authority to forgive your sins? And also, just in terms of like. Anything heinous someone can do, I guess they can ask for forgiveness. And are they just completely cleansed of their sin? Or, you know, like how does that work in terms of if someone truly does something horrible, you know, does God still judge them?
Wonderful. So just if I can ask a clarifying question, in the scenario you gave of somebody who does something heinous, are they truly contrite of the sin and going to God for mercy?
I suppose let's go both ways on that. Let's say, yes, someone truly is trying to repent, trying to, bring their life in the right track or as well as they can. And in the other case, someone is just going through the motions.
Okay. Wonderful. First of all, fantastic question. Second, the one who is ultimately wronged by sin is God himself, that every sin is a violation of divine law. Now we might also hurt other people through sin. In fact, we do hurt other people through every sin we do. Even sins that feel completely personal, even sins that feel completely private, we are still hurting other people, partly just by not becoming the saints we're meant to be, partly because we can have a disordered attachment to created things. But first and foremost, sin is an offense against God. And God, as the offended party, is free to forgive. And he's free to forgive on the terms that he would like to forgive. And so one of the things that he does is he sends Jesus into the world with the power to forgive sins. And so in Matthew 9, you have Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And before he even heals the man's broken body, he says to him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That Jesus sees first the spiritual brokenness before he sees even the physical brokenness. And he thinks that is the most important thing to fix. And then almost as an afterthought, to show that he has the power to forgive sins, he tells him, "Rise, take up your mat and go." And the crowds rejoice because they said, we're told they glorified God who'd given such authority to men. That this power to forgive sins is coming from the Father to the Son. But then in John 20 on Easter, Jesus breathes on the apostles and tells them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained." So he shares the power and authority that he's received from the Father with his church. And he talks about this actually in several different places, that, you know, all authority from heaven and earth he's been given. Go therefore. You know, like this is in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Like the Great Commission, we are sent out with God's own authority. And repeatedly... elsewhere, he talks about giving his authority to his chosen followers. That doesn't mean every individual has it, because you can see right there, he doesn't breathe on every Christian. He breathes on the leaders. He breathes on the apostles. So that's where this authority to forgive sins comes from. People who say, well, God alone can forgive sins, that's the same thing people said when Jesus healed the paralytic. And in one sense, that's correct. But God can share that authority as he chooses, and he does share that authority. Now, then the other part of the question is, okay, so you've got somebody who does something heinous, and they're truly contrite for it. Yeah. No sin is bigger than the mercy of God. Now, there was something I said a minute ago that's relevant here. Sin has all kinds of consequences. One of those consequences is this breach of my relationship with God. But there are other consequences. I do damage to my own soul. I harm my relationship with created things. I harm my relationship with my neighbor, et cetera, et cetera. Being forgiven by God does not automatically make all of those other offenses or all the other effects of your offense simply go away. So it is possible for you to commit a crime, to be truly contrite, and still have to pay some kind of sentence for your crime. And it would be completely incorrect to say, I shouldn't have to pay the consequences for my crime because Jesus died on the cross for me. That Jesus' death on the cross is not meant to take away what we call the temporal consequences of sin. What Jesus' death on the cross is meant to resolve is that debt that you can't pay, namely the debt that you owe to God that you would spend all eternity unable to pay were it not for Jesus being the mediator between God and men. So that's the difference. We have these eternal consequences of sin. Jesus handles that. He repairs the broken relationship. But there may be still some areas where we need to be purified and healed. And that's the case whether we're talking about our relationship with humans who may not trust us now, with ourselves, because, you know, you've been doing drugs or eating junk food or getting drunk all the time, and it does something to your body. Or just the fact that, like, you have to be prepared to stand in the fullness of the presence of God in glory. And so it's not enough that you're just forgiven of your sins. You have to actually be freed of all of the attachments you might have to sin as well. So, yes, no sin is too big to be forgiven. But being forgiven of sins doesn't automatically mean that all the consequences of your bad actions go away. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes actually really good sense. And in terms of those consequences, those are things that you might have to pay when you die, but also, you know, here on earth, right?
Yeah. So the process of being purified of all of the impurities brought about by sin, so inordinate attachments, damaged relationships, all this stuff, this is all part of this process of purification. This is closely tied to the process of sanctification. Now, ideally, you are completely purified at the moment that you die. And if you're not, one of two things is going to happen. Assuming that you die in friendship with God. So you're not, you know, apart from God, you're not destined for hell. You are a friend of God when you die. You are therefore assured salvation. You can either be supernaturally transformed instantaneously by God. He can do that. He can heal you of all of the addictions and all of the attachments and all of the damage and all of that. He can wipe all that away with the snap of his fingers, as it were. But so often, he doesn't do that. I mean, I think anyone who's ever gone through the process of being purified of an attachment through sin knows God is able to make that journey very easy, but he often permits us to experience what Hebrews calls discipline, because any son acknowledged by his father is going to receive discipline. He wants to make you godlike. And a lot of that means being purified, which is why, for instance, 1 Corinthians 3, St. Paul can talk about those who are saved as through fire, that there is a purifying fire, not the fires of damnation, but a kind of fire of purgation, of purification. And that can happen here on earth, and that can also happen in the place we call purgatory, which is just this instance of being prepared to stand in the presence of God. But one thing we know for sure from Scripture itself is that nothing impure will ever stand in the full presence of God. The beatific vision will not be enjoyed by those who are in a state of impurity. And so even Christians have to be reminded to be completely purified, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, that this is our journey. It's not enough to just say, I want to avoid hell. Our call is to become partakers of the divine nature, in the words of St. Peter. our call, in the words of 1 John 3, is to become not only children of God, but to become like God. And so anything we want that's less than that, we're going to have to be stretched, and we're going to have to grow so that we're prepared for what God has ready for those who love him.
I'm going to leave it there. Thank you for walking the dog, Ned. If you got time to give us an address, I'd love to send you Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, kind of as a welcome home gift as you come into the Catholic Church. Ned, thanks very much for the call. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic? With Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Why aren't you Catholic? That's the question we're asking you this hour. If you want to tell us why you're not Catholic, I am looking at three open phone lines right now, 888-318-7884. While we wait for your call, we'll go to Lindsay in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube. Lindsay, we're very glad you're here. Go ahead with your... Well, no, I shouldn't say it that way. I should say, why aren't you Catholic, Lindsay?
So I think I want to be.
Okay. All right. We're here to help.
That's wonderful.
My husband and I are in OCIA, but the one thing that I struggle with, and it's actually not like a mental assent to like the things that most people would struggle with. My issue is I'm Presbyterian. And after my fourth pregnancy, I got a tubal ligation at the advice of my pastor and elders. No moral issue. I got a lot of advice, but then when I started studying Catholicism, I was like, oh no. I was like, I might already be coming in condemned. And that has just really kept me from being like all in, I guess. And so I just really don't know how to like walk through that. Because again, when I was in Presbyterianism, it just wasn't an issue.
Yeah, no, it's a great question. The Church's position is very clear on sterilization for both men and for women. It's wrong to do, but not infrequently. We encounter people who, by the time they realize that, it's too late. It's already happened. And it's not required that you attempt to have a reversal, because there can be reversal surgery, but particularly when it comes to women with tubal ligation, I think it's like a fairly low success rate. I think the majority of women are not even considered for the reversals because it's kind of too little too late. So in those cases, it's possible to do irreversible damage to your body. And to be very blunt, in today's day and age, there are more people doing real lasting damage to their bodies with things like gender dysphoria and everything else. God still loves everyone, no matter what you've done to yourself. So no one is beyond the mercy of God just because they haven't treated their body with the respect and dignity that it deserves. So don't allow that to be a place holding you back. There's a beautiful homily that I believe it's Pope Gregory the Great gives on the woman who in Luke 7 is portrayed as a sinner. And do you remember the story that I'm talking about? She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Well, one of the things that's so beautiful about this is this woman had been using those very parts of her body for sin. And now she's going to use all of those things for good. This is how Gregory puts it. What she had shamefully granted to herself, she now offered to God in a manner worthy of praise. She had desired the things of the earth by her eyes, but now mortifying them with penance, she was crying. She had emphasized the beauty of her hair to adorn her head, but she was now using it to wipe away her tears. Her mouth had uttered words of pride, but now, kissing the feet of the Lord, she was staring at that mouth in the footsteps of her Redeemer. Thus, all that she had in it of attractions to charm, she found their material to sacrifice. She turned her crimes into so many virtues that all that in her had despised God in sin was put to the service of God in penance. So part of the Christian message is that if you have some part of yourself that has been misused because of sin, the temptation, and it is a temptation of the enemy, the temptation is to say, you can come before God, but not that other part of you. That part is too damaged from sin. And the Christian message is exactly the opposite. Like, no, everything that you have that has been given to you by God, except for one thing, and that is your sinfulness. And so when you bring your sins to God, when you bring all of the damage you've done, when you bring all of the ways you may have gone astray, either intentionally or in this case, it sounds like unintentionally, when we take all of the ways we've gone wrong to God, we're giving him the one thing he doesn't already have. And those things are a pleasing offering to be burnt up on the fires of his mercy. So, you know, your body is not a mistake. Your past deeds and all of these things that you've done, the things that you're proud of and the things you're not proud of, all of this can be given to God in this radical way that is properly transformative. So please don't take from this that the Catholic Church thinks you're, you know, partially or completely, you know, beyond redemption or something. You'd be a second class saint if you became a Catholic. That's just not the case at all. It's precisely in those places of woundedness that we can encounter Christ, just as Thomas encounters Christ through Jesus' own wounds.
You know what? Should we send Lindsay a book? Is there anything that we can send you, Lindsay?
Well, I'd be curious as to what her own.
Oh, do you want to?
How do you feel about everything you just heard, Lindsay?
I think it's beautiful. I'm probably just a little too fixated on it than the average person might have been. No, that's really helpful.
Good.
I was kind of thinking of like Mary Magdalene and, you know, how sinful she was and, you know, yet she's a saint.
Yeah.
So I was kind of thinking along those same lines, but just mentally getting over that hurdle, has just been kind of a struggle.
Yeah, look, the devil has two moves and two moves only. When you sin, he either convinces you your sin is not a big deal and don't worry about it, or your sin is so big that there's nothing that can be done about it. And both of those are lies from the pit of hell.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, you bet, Lindsay. And yeah, if you want to stick around on the line, we'd be happy to send you any of our good Catholic Answers books. I don't know where you are in your journey, but maybe a good one would be Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic. It's
sure.
A good sort of 20,000-foot overview. And then, yeah, keep in touch, call back. And if you've got other issues as you're kind of walking through this, we'd love to talk to you again.
Thank you, Lindsay. Hang on. We'll send you Why We're Catholic if you'd like that one, or if maybe you've already got that one, you want to tell them one of Joe's books. We'll send you one of those. Look forward to hearing from you again, Lindsay. Anthony is in Las Vegas watching on YouTube. Anthony, thank you for waiting. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hello.
Hello, Anthony.
So I am Catholic, and I am a catechist, but I do struggle sometimes. And, you know, I want to be a faithful person to the church, but I love watching your guys' videos, and I just thought nobody better to educate me than you guys. And if I may rephrase my question, it's basically this. If keeping the law will cause you to sin, why does Jesus say to keep the law? And how exactly do we live out the new covenant when we're still holding on to the old law? And this is only a concern for me because it blurs my understanding of navigating the Christian way by looking at the law, keeping them, but not holding on to them and letting God work in me, yet somehow still sinning. and that's where I'm at.
Yeah, that's wonderful. When you try to get good at anything, one of the first things that happens is that you realize that you're a lot worse at it than you first realized. So, you know, you try to play an instrument or play, you know, chess or learn a language or whatever. At first, you might be like, hey, I've really got the hang of this. But then you're pretty quickly going to hit this stage where you realize, like, oh, I'm not as good at this as I thought I was. And this isn't a bad thing. This is an important part of that process, that you need to see your own kind of limitations. Because otherwise, you're going to just remain bad forever. Like, the people who are so bad at singing that they don't know how bad they are in a much worse spot. Well, the same thing is true morally. The people who don't even realize how much sin is present in their life or in a worse spot. I'll explain more on this after this break. How about that?
Anthony, hang on if you can.
Okay.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. If you're not a Catholic, we'd love you to tell us why. 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On Thursday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic will be, if you could spend Christmas anywhere, where would it be? And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. On the phone, we've got Anthony in Las Vegas with a question about the law. And Joe, you were in the midst of answering about the law and the old law and sin when we had to go to the break. So it's all yours, Joe Heschmeyer.
Right. So one of the ways I heard it described recently, and I can't remember who I'm stealing this from, so credit where it's due, but I don't know where that is, compares it to like light coming into a dark room, where you already had a bunch of stuff out in your room, but now that the light's there, you can see all the mess. Or if you, you know, I often, before I got married, would have a situation where I thought a shirt was clean and looked fairly ironed, and then I would take it from the darkness of my room to the bright light outside and realize it looked worse than I had realized. Or you start to clean, and then you realize things are more of a mess than you thought they were before. So all of those are ways that sort of imperfectly point to one of the things the law is doing. The moral law exists both to show us how we ought to live, but also because the more you try to live it, the more you realize how much you're falling short of that. So here's the thing. Whether a particular action rises to the level of a sin, whether it's something you are doing knowingly wrong or not, it is still harming you. And this is something we don't talk enough about, which is like we talk about whether it's considered a sin or not. If somebody does this bad thing, did they have enough knowledge? Did they have enough consent? Those are important questions, particularly to keep us from judging our neighbor. But sometimes it can obscure a more basic reality. The reason certain actions are sinful are because they hurt you. Like if you drink poison on purpose, that's sinful. You're trying to kill yourself. If you drink poison on accident, that's not a sin, but it's still really bad. It's still something you don't want to have happen. And so having a warning label on the side of the poison that says, this is poison, on the one hand, now if you drink that poison, it's sinful in a way it wasn't before. On the other hand, well, now you know not to do it because it's poisonous and will kill you. So all of those things that we're told not to do, it's not because God doesn't want us to have fun. It's not because God's against our flourishing. It's the opposite. He knows the things that are bad for us, the things that are harmful for the people we are and the people we're made to be, because he made us. And so we want the moral law to tell us how we ought to live and how we ought not to live, so we can become the kind of creatures we're meant to be, and avoid the kind of things that hurt us, whether it rises to the level of sin or not. Does that make sense?
Oh, I did it again, Joe.
You have like two jobs. That's a lot of jobs.
I know. I put them on hold for the break, and I forgot to take them off hold. Anthony, did that make sense to you?
No, it really did. I think you guys are killing it. I think this has been, sorry for the noise in the background. This has really been hindering my faith to a degree because, you know, I joined a lot of those TikTok lives and, you know, I go into the apologetics. I'm trying, you know, I'm really trying.
Yeah, beautiful.
Sometimes I landed with these new covenant theologist guys and then they just kind of spoke some sense. You know, an angle I've never seen the faith before, you know, where they say, well, you got to walk by faith and not by sight. You got to let the Spirit do the things. Why would you ever look at the law? You're looking at the mirror. What are you going to do about it? And I was like, that's actually a good point. Like, I don't know if that goes against any Catholic teaching.
I gotcha. Yeah, I mean, a good thing that should give us pause with that kind of reasoning is, well, why would God give this to us if it was bad for us? And again, I would say it's like having a warning label on a bottle of poison. The other thing that we should know is that there is no such thing as a people without the law of God. So if you read in Romans, there's a couple passages in the first three chapters that are very important. Because this is, I mean, a lot of what Romans 1 to 3 is talking about is about what do we make of the Gentiles who don't seem to have the law? And he's going to say, no, they do. That when the Gentiles, this is Romans 2:14, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. He means that they don't have the Mosaic law, but they still have what he's going to call the law written on their hearts, that God has already spoken to them at the level of conscience. And this means both that there are already warning labels. Like even the person who's never heard the gospel in explicitly Christian form already knows there's some things they want to do that are good for them, and there's some things they want to do that are bad for them. Everyone who's lived more than about a week knows that. And the consequence of that, in part, is that it doesn't just mean that they have conscience, they have the law of God in their heart, but also, if you press them, I bet they could tell you they have a long history of doing the things they knew they were not supposed to do. So it's easy as a Christian to imagine, oh, we don't want to let everybody else know about the moral law because then they'll have culpability. And St. Paul, in Romans 1, says just the opposite, that no, if it seems like they don't have the law of God, it's because they have turned away from the law of God written on their hearts to pursue sin, that they've numbed the law of God written on their hearts, that they've deadened that voice of God within. Because they want sin, not because they're in some kind of innocent state of ignorance. So we want to avoid an attitude that treats non-Christians or the unevangelized like some pristine moral wilderness that has never been tainted by sin. It's not. And it is rather a place where there are people who are made in the goodness of God and yet struggle with sin and can, I think, to a man, point to times where they knew, whether they knew it coming from God or just from the voice of conscience, they knew they should have done one thing and they did another thing instead. And it's because we have this and because we've all caused this kind of damage in a way we can't fully atone for, that we stand in need of a savior. And this is why the gospel is good news.
I see.
Well, so, go ahead. Go ahead, Anthony.
I'm so sorry.
This is the most important conversation.
Yeah, because I really struggle understanding what all of this is sometimes. You know, it's such a big picture. Like, the gospel is very simple, right? I heard somebody say the gospel is simple enough for a five-year-old to understand, but deep enough for the greatest minds to, you know, dwell on for the rest of their lives, you know?
Yes.
And as I've matured in my faith, I'm constantly tested, and I just have deeper questions that my carnal mind can wrap around, you know? And how much control do I really have? None?
Yeah, a little bit? This is huge. You know? We can know God, but we can't comprehend him. Meaning, to comprehend something is to know it inside and out, to have a total mastery. We're never going to have that in our relationship to God because he's infinite and we're not. But what we instead have is something like the experience of going to the ocean. Like, I love to go to the ocean with my kids when we're in California. And the little kids can play in the water and kind of the shallow end. And the older they get, they can go a little deeper and a little deeper. And as an adult, you can go out swimming really far and find, just like the kid, wow, this is amazing. I've got this experience of, this is beyond my comprehension. This is beyond, like, this is bigger than me. And you are invited as far deep into that as you can go and as you're comfortable going. God will kind of beckon you out, cast out into the deep, as he said to St. Peter, Duke and Altum. That's what we're sort of invited to. And so it's good if you find yourself saying, like, wow, I knew the basic story, and yet the more I go, the more I realize I've got so much I don't know. There's so much that I don't have. And that should create in us both the courage to say, reason's not going to bump up into, like, the wall. It's not going to, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen the Truman Show. You're not going to just be like, oh, hit the edge of the sky and that's the end of thing. Like, there's no more to this world. No, no, no. The world of God is an infinitely large one. And so your reason and your faith have all the room in the world to expand. And at the same time, you should have this incredible humility of realizing, like, this is so much bigger than I am. And don't let that overwhelm you in a negative way. Let it overawe you. Like, let it lead you to this place of just saying, like, wow, this is incredible and this is good news.
Anthony, as you're working your way through all these questions, we do have a thing called the Big Book of Catholic Answers, and I'll send you a copy of it. Just give an address to Siobhan, and within days, we'll get it out of here and off to you. I think I'll take a quick break, and then we'll come back, because it's just about break time. So we'll take a quick break. If you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to come right back and get to your reason why you are not Catholic. Why aren't you Catholic today on Catholic Answers Live with Joe Heschmeyer, 888-318-7884.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN radio services transmit 24/7 on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates, satellite radio, and web streaming. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, why aren't you Catholic? Our question, if you're not Catholic, we'd love to talk with you. Back to the phones we'll go because every single line is full, and that's the time to start answering some questions. Jordan is in Charleston, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Jordan, thanks for waiting. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi, can you hear me all right?
Yeah, we can. Very good.
Good deal. So it's, I grew up Presbyterian, but I'm definitely swimming in the Tiber at the moment.
Which direction are you swimming in the Tiber? It goes two directions.
I'm swimming towards Rome.
Okay, all right. There.
Swimming towards Rome.
Actually, on the Tiber, you want to be swimming away from Rome towards the Vatican, now that I think about it. Like,
it's a complicated metaphor.
Yeah, that's kind of complicated, isn't it? Yeah, if you're, okay, but yes, we get the idea. Yeah, go ahead.
But, so for a few years now, I've been going to this evangelical church, and, they always have the, at the end of the service, say this prayer with us, and if you said this prayer, then congratulations, you're saved. And I always thought, I think what you mean to say is you're on the right path. You know, I grew up Presbyterian. We teach that baptism is what saves you. And recently I found out that no, that they meant what they said at this church, but they still do baptisms. And they do it in the Trinitarian form. You know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I guess really my question is, if a church conducts Trinitarian baptism, but simultaneously teaches you that it's not necessary for your salvation, is it still a valid baptism?
Oh, great question.
That's a great question. It is. They're doing damage, but they're doing damage at the kind of catechetical level because they're making people feel less of a need to get life-saving baptism. But the way baptism works, and the reason this is true, is because baptism is the work of God, not of man. And so as long as you're doing the things that God tells you to do, you are faithfully following his instruction. It's possible for it to do more than you kind of give it credit for. Do you remember the story of Naaman the Syrian? This is 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman has leprosy, and he decides to go. He hears about Elisha the prophet, and he decides to go to see if he can heal him. And Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends a servant out, and he tells him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and then his flesh will be restored and he'll be clean. And Naaman is furious. Because he said he expected the prophet would come out to him and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure him. You know, he wanted a cool, like, prophet doing a prophet thing, supernatural, miraculous-looking thing. And instead, he's getting this seemingly mundane ritual of going into the water 7 times. And I think this is a struggle a lot of our Baptist brothers and sisters have, of if baptism was some incredible work where there was, you know, a smoke show and light show and incredible actions and there was, you know, a worship band really kicking into high gear, and then you saw, like, the signs and wonders and all this glorious power, I think a lot of them would be completely ready to believe, yeah, that could be miraculous. But when God comes in the still, small voice, when he comes in this mundane-looking action of going to wash, that is harder for some people to believe in. And it was harder for Naaman to believe in. And so he starts to leave. We're actually told he turned and went away in a rage. And then his servant stops him and points out, you know, if the prophet had commanded you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And so instead he's being told to do a little thing. Well, verse 14, Naaman goes down and he submits to this. He still seems a little unconvinced, but he believes enough to go along with it. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I love this passage because the connection to baptism seems so obvious. In John 3, Jesus tells us we have to be born again of water and the Spirit. And here, Naaman is born again visibly, physically, externally. He has, like, the skin of a newborn. And this is obviously a prefigurement for what's going to happen in baptism. And all of the struggles Naaman has with baptism, how could something this seemingly trivial work are the struggles so many Christians have today with baptism? But just like Naaman, if in the teeth of those struggles, they continue to say, but you know what? We're going to do baptism anyway. God will still work through that, because the glorious thing is sacraments work even if you don't have a good understanding of how the sacraments work. Like, people can receive sacraments without being experts on the sacraments. You don't have to pass a theology quiz to get confirmation. You don't have to have a full understanding of how it is Christ is present in the Eucharist to receive First Communion. You know, like, all of these things, you can say, you know what? Jesus gave this to us. We're going to accept it. We're going to do it. And even if you have errors mixed in there, it can happen that there's still enough there that the sacrament still works. And in this case, because it's a Trinitarian baptism, there's enough there. That makes sense, Jordan?
Well, it does. And if you would mind entertaining a kind of secondary part to that question, I feel bad for your call screener because I just thought of this one.
Go for it.
If we're doing so, this church essentially teaches that baptism is a declaration in front of mm-hmm. other Christians that you are choosing to live out a Christian life. And you know, it is very much like your stereotypical evangelical, you know, lights and smoke machines and everything kind of deal. I would assume no, because it is a blessed sacrament, or I said blessed might not be the right word, but because it is a holy sacrament, baptism, but in this context, could it be reaching towards vanity in a way?
I mean, the way you do baptism, I wouldn't stress too much about that, but there is a sense in which you can turn it into sort of a show about yourself. I mean, I don't think I'm telling you any great secret when I say this is a concern for weddings as well. Weddings can easily become a sort of narcissistic look at me kind of moment. And God can still give you the sacrament of holy matrimony, even if you have impure motives. Like, even if you're wanting simultaneously, say, to be married in the eyes of God and to have a really special day all about you, like, those are mixed motives. God can still work even through your mixed motives. So the person who believes enough to say yes to baptism and is actually open to receiving what's going on there, even if their motives aren't great, God can work through all of that. I noticed, by the way, only too late, that we were talking about this whole name and baptism in the Jordan, and your name is, of course, Jordan. This is what's called an aptonym, so it's very fitting the person who calls about baptism should be named Jordan.
Aptonym is also my superhero name, which is weird.
Jordan, the worst power.
Thanks for the call. But I would tell you what, because your question was about baptism, or your questions, your multiple questions, you just kept asking questions. You wouldn't stop, Jordan.
That's not true.
I'd like to send
seven
you...
Seven times, Jordan.
I'd like to send you Carla Broussard's book, Baptism Now Saves You. It's his latest book, and it gets into very much of what you and Joe were just talking about. I've got time to keep going. So, Jordan, hang on. Give us an address. We'll send off Baptism Now Saves You. Miguel in Boston, watching on YouTube. Hello, Miguel. Why aren't you Catholic? Miguel? All right, I'm going to come back to you, Miguel. Hang on. When whatever is going on resolves itself, we'll be here for you. We're not going to hang up on you, but I'm going to move on to Ryan.
I want to say Miguel amateur, like not Miguel pro.
No, Joe, you don't want to say it. You have to work
blessed
so
Miguel
hard.
Blessed Miguel pro. Look him up.
Wait,
he's fantastic.
First of all, you have to know who Miguel pro is. You have to know that you're making a reference to Miguel pro when you call this Miguel an amateur. And that's insulting.
It is. But it's like, complimentary to Miguel Pro, which is important.
But you know, sometimes people say, I enjoy Joe's puns. And I just think there's something so wrong with the world. Ryan in St. Louis, which is in Missouri, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad you're here, Ryan. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
So this actually segues pretty well from Jordan. But to answer the first question, why am I not Catholic? It's 107 days until Easter.
God bless you, Richard. Wonderful. That's wonderful.
My wife and I, as I've mentioned before, are in OCIA, so soon. So with regards to salvation, and some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will point to this, and they'll say, well, in the Bible it says, you know, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. However, the Catholic Church has taught that there's no salvation outside of the church. So how would one reconcile those two things which seem to be very disparate?
Yeah, that's a great question. So there are a couple things to think about there. I have found the people who make that claim, that they take Acts 2:21 to just be like, as long as you do something like a sinner's prayer, you're good to go. Many of those same people would not say Mormons are saved, even though Mormons would say, no, we also call on the name of the Lord. And the reason I think they wouldn't say Mormons are saved is because in the background, they tend to have some awareness that, in fact, to even call on the name of the Lord, to have Jesus as Lord, that sort of thing, you need to have some kind of properly ordered relationship with him. Because many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out mighty demons in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven will be saved. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means this. To call Jesus Lord is to call him Master. And that means two things. Number one, you know enough about who he is to recognize his identity. Because if you don't have a theological relationship with God, you can't really call him Lord. You can't have that relationship with him. And number two, it means doing the things that he tells you to do. Like, I can call Jesus Lord, but that's meaningless if I don't actually treat him as Lord. And I think that's fairly clear from Jesus' own words. This is Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, where he warns. And, you know, he talks about those who say to him, Lord, Lord. He literally says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So if saying Lord, Lord is enough, if that's all that is meant by calling on the name of the Lord, then you would just have a biblical contradiction, because Jesus says, no, there's more to it than that. And one of the red flags that, of course, there's more to it than that is there's more of the Bible. Like, anytime somebody says the only thing you need is this one verse or this one passage, the red flag that should be going up immediately is like, well, then why did they give us the rest of the Bible? Like, why does God reveal the rest of this story if there was just like one sentence in there I needed? I could just black out the rest and be, oh, okay, fine. I just call this guy Lord and I'm good. Of course there's more to it than that. Now, that's just the misuse of Acts 2:21. The positive side to it there is that everyone who is following Christ as Lord is in a saving relationship with him, even if they're confused about some aspects of what it is to follow him. And so, as the Catechism puts it, in saying there's no salvation outside the church, another way of approaching that is to understand it in kind of the reverse, that it means that all of those who are saved are incorporated into the community of God, the church. And it may be that elements of that community don't even realize they're part of that community. That you could have people who are Catholic who don't realize they're Catholic. St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, when he says that even if the eye should say to the hand, I don't need you, or even if the ear should say to the eye that it's not part of the body, it's no less part of the body. So there are going to be some people on the last day who were part of this community, the Catholic Church, even though they had a damaged relationship with it because they misunderstood part of the instructions they were given from the Lord who they were trying to follow.
Ryan, thanks. That, as you can hear, that brings us right to the break. If you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to come back, and we'll let you tell us why you're not Catholic. Ryan, if you hang on the line real quick, we'll send you a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic, and Catholic Answers Live will continue right after this.